Turn with me to Galatians 5 this morning. So let me ask a question. Is anyone else ready for the holidays to be over? I mean, don't get me wrong. I love Christmas. The family and the feasting and the fellowship, all that goes with celebrating our Savior's birth. And I like New Year. I like the whole, you know, hope for the future thing that comes with it. But I find that all too often, along with the feasting and the family and the focus on the future, comes another F word around the holidays. Failure. Real talk, as my daughter would say. Who else blew it at some point in the last couple weeks? Who? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'll just raise my hand and assume that I'm not the only one. Because I can't be the only one. I can't be the only person here who at least once in the past couple weeks let something get to me, let someone get to me and respond with anger rather than love. I can't be the only one who decided to get back at that person and responded with vengeance rather than forgiveness. I can't be the only one who at least once dealt with the stress of people and life and things and schedules and stuff with indulgence in sin rather than resistance in the strength of our Lord. Not asking for a show of hands. But it's not just me, right? I know it isn't. I'm really sure if I did ask for a show of hands, and if we were all honest, we'd see it's most of us. Maybe all of us. Which is the most understandable thing in the world, if you think about it. For 2 weeks, the week of Christmas, week of New Year, more than 2 weeks if you want to like start with Thanksgiving, the world doesn't play by the rules. Those weeks aren't like other weeks in our lives. The kids aren't in school. Our schedules are messed up. We're working and then we're not working and then, oh, we're working again. We're shopping for things we don't usually shop for. We're spending money we don't usually spend. We're spending time with family we usually don't see. We're eating food we usually don't consume. And all around us, people seem happy. Which for a lot of us makes us feel guilty because they seem like they're really happy and we know that we're just kind of faking it a lot of the time. Or we feel guilty because we're not even bothering to fake it. Christmas is different for every one of us, but I think it's safe to say for all of us, we're moving faster, expectations are higher, stress is greater, just everything seems louder. And at the very time we need God to be proportionally greater in our lives, right when we need to be more aware of Him, more surrounded by Him, more surrendered to Him, like we were just singing, is exactly when we let the busyness of all of that feasting and family and fellowship crowd them out. Is it any wonder then we find ourselves losing it around Christmas? Losing our temper, losing our patience, losing our purity, losing our resolve to live for Christ, losing our way, losing our grip, losing our joy. I don't think it's surprising. I think it's the most natural thing in the world. And that's not to say that it's good by any means. I'm just saying it's understandable. In a sense, it would be surprising if it didn't happen. But the fact that it's understandable, the fact that so many of us do just lose it this time of year, the fact that it's understandable also means it's preventable. And if we can figure out why it happens, well, then maybe we can do something about it. We can do something to make next Christmas different. We can do something to make this week different because this week is going to have its own challenges because the kids are back in school and the cadence of work is going to be more like it usually is. But people are going to be walking around with all the stress that they've been saving up and just, you know, barfing it on one another. What do we do? It's interesting. The fact that we failed last week, or the week before that, or the week before that. It should give us an opportunity to learn. It should give us a concrete example that we can rewind and re-examine and, you know, study what happened. What went wrong? And what led up to what went wrong? The thing is, almost nobody does that. What we do instead is usually one of three things. We forfeit. We give up. Can't win. If we were going to win, we would have already won. So what's the point in playing? That's the first option. We forfeit. Second option is we fight. We vow vows. We resolve resolutions. This year is going to be different. We put our mind to it. And the third option is we just forget the whole thing. Forget that it happened. Keep on walking. Nothing to see here. Nothing to do. Just move on. Turns out none of those is the right response. In fact, any of those strategies all but guarantees that we'll be back here next year, or, you know, next week, or tomorrow at this time, saying to ourselves, I blew it again. So what's the right response? Paul's going to tell us this morning as we pick up where we left off in Galatians 5. Lord, as we look now to your word, would you speak to us? Would you illuminate this passage through the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you dwell richly among us? And would you surface those truths that you've brought us here to glean? And would you teach us, Lord, would you teach us through your Spirit how to apply them to our lives? Show us, Lord, the wisdom that you have that we might glorify you with our choices. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16, Paul picks up where we left off. He says, I say then, in light of everything that he said before, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what we did last week, a lot of us, right? Fleshed out. Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia saying, yeah, make different choices. He's writing to churches where there's a lot of fleshly behavior going on. When we left off last week, he was exhorting them, make different choices. Love one another, verses 13 and 14. Don't be all fleshing out on each other, verse 15. Don't bite and devour each other. That might have been your family meal this week. As some of us spend the holidays biting and scratching or turning to unbiblical ways of coping with all of the fighting and biting and scratching going on around us. Yeah, don't do that, Paul says. How do we stop, the Galatians are wondering. Walk in the Spirit, Paul is answering. Easy for you to say, Paul, you don't have my in-laws. You don't have my boss. You're not trying to juggle, you know, everything on my schedule. You're not dealing with my health problems. You haven't experienced my loss this season. You're not trying to keep my family happy. You don't even know, Paul. And all of that might be true. But Paul's got his own struggles, his own stress, his own problems. And he tells us, verse 17, I get it. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Why does that sound familiar? Because he says almost the same thing in Romans chapter 7. Except there he makes it clear. He's talking about himself too. Here in Galatians, he says you. And we might think that Paul is, you know, better than us in preaching from on high. But in Romans 7, he makes it clear, no. My spirit wars against my flesh. And I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I know I should do. I get it, Paul is telling us. There's a battle going on within me too. Paul's not writing as some super saint who has it all figured out, someone who never struggles, never fails. And he's clearly not writing to a bunch of super saints, people who are hitting spiritual home runs every time they step up to the plate. No, Paul is a guy just like us, and he's writing to people just like us, telling us the way to deal with this life, the things of this life, the people of this life, the everything of this life is to walk in the Spirit. Easier said than done, we respond. I agree, Paul answers. But then he goes on to ask us, do you know why it's hard? It's hard, but do you understand why it's hard? Verse 17 again, it's because we have a dual nature. When we gave our lives to Christ, when we were filled with the Holy Spirit, we gained the power, the capability to obey God, to make godly choices, to love each other. That all comes with the new nature that God gave us the moment we gave our lives to Him. But none of that changes the fact our spirit-filled souls still dwell in chassis of sin. Our bodies still have a sin nature. That's what Paul is talking about, by the way, when he says flesh. When he says flesh, he's referring to our carnal, self-centered nature that wants what it wants when it wants it. The things we think we deserve, the things we think will protect us, the things we think will save or satisfy us. And not always in ways that we think of as sin necessarily. Oftentimes, the way that our flesh, our sin nature asserts itself is in a desire, a demand for justice. An eye for an eye. I just want to settle the score. I want to even things out. I just want to get back at the person who hurt me. God calls for forgiveness, but our flesh says, no, justice. Our flesh values self-reliance. Our sin nature runs away from accountability and community because those things look too much like dependency. They feel too much like vulnerability. If I let somebody get close enough to know me, they're close enough to hurt me. Our flesh craves reassurance. Our sin nature wants to be told again and again and again and again, it's okay. You're good. Our flesh tells itself, when I have the house, things will be fine. When I have a family, things will be different. If I have a new job, things will be better. If I have the relationship I want, I'll have everything I need. Our flesh craves reassurance. And of course, our flesh loves, defends its right to self-indulgence. My life is hard. I deserve a break. Everyone else is doing it. God hasn't stopped me from it. I'm not hurting anyone in it. You know, sometimes we look at people struggling in ways that are different than us, and it's so obvious. Our sin nature makes sure that we notice, prompts us to ask sometimes, joking or not joking, you see what they're doing there? I don't even know if they're even saved. When we do that, we're misunderstanding, we're misrepresenting what it is to be saved. The nature of our salvation, verse 17, is that flesh lusts, wars, rages against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another. If we struggle, that means we're doing it right. The struggle is evidence that we are saved, and mocking somebody else's struggle is just evidence of the struggle going on within us. Mocking someone else's struggle with sin is our pride trying to reassert itself. I'm better than they are. It's not how it works. Our carnal desires didn't magically cease at the cross. The cross is where the battle started. One commentator this week that I was reading said, you know, Ishmael wasn't a problem until Isaac came along. The cross is where the battle began. Our sin nature was going along just fine until God the Holy Spirit invaded us and started a war that's going to continue until we see Jesus face to face, because that's when we're freed from these bodies. That's when our sin nature is dealt with once and for all. And Paul knows that. We don't need to tell Paul, dude, the struggle is so real. He's telling us, yeah, it is. It's real. It's intense. It's ongoing. And you can't escape it because the battle's going on inside you. Wherever you go, you take it with you. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote about this battle. He said, I don't want to be the sport or prey of wild, vain, foolish, and worse imaginations, but the evil's present with me. My heart is like a highway, like a city without walls or gates. Wherever we go, there we are, right? And the battle between spirit and flesh, the choice between spirit and flesh goes right along with us. Jesus calls us to be sheep. It's one of his favorite metaphors for his church. Sheep are clean animals under Jewish law. And he calls us to be clean and follow him. The thing is that while he made that possible for us at the cross, he filled us with the Holy Spirit, that we could be clean and obedient. We're still more than capable of being pigs, aren't we? Another one of his favorite metaphors. Pigs are unclean animals. And their defining quality, other than really, really liking mud, they refuse to be led. At any given moment, every one of us, at any given moment, is a sheep or a pig. We want to say we're a little of both. Well, I'm sort of, 70% sheep and maybe 30% swine. On a good day, maybe 80-20. Some days, 50-50. Doesn't work like that. I'm the little of both guy, and I'm telling you, this isn't a little bit of both situation. You can't be both sheep and pig. You might go back and forth. We do go back and forth. But at any given time, we're one or the other. At any given time, we're either walking in the Spirit or serving our flesh. We can't do both at the same time. Because we're talking about two different natures that exist within us. Two different natures, each with its own agenda, each with its own set of goals that are 100% opposed to one another. Flesh wants to serve what? Self. My flesh wants to serve Patrick, promote Patrick, glorify Patrick, protect Patrick. My flesh is all about me. God, the Holy Spirit living in me, exists to testify to Jesus and glorify his name. At any given time, I'm choosing one or the other, and so are you. And the thing we got to wrap our heads around is that's not bad news. That's good news. The fact that we can choose is something we didn't have before Jesus. Before we were indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, we had no choice. It was all flesh all the time. If we don't make the choice, though, now that we can, if we don't choose to be sheep, our default state is swine, rolling around in ourselves. If we don't choose to walk in the Spirit, we'll do the same things. We'll be more or less the same people that we were before Jesus, with a lot of the same results. Results that Paul tells us, verse 19, are both obvious and predictable. The works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and I could keep on going, Paul says. What does everything on that list have in common? Self is the right, yeah. Everything on that list is a way of serving ourselves. Same union, different local. It's just different ways of putting the same sin nature on display. You've got three words for sexual sin in there: adultery and fornication and uncleanness. Together it covers all manner of sexual immorality with and without other people, all of which is self-serving. You got three words: idolatry, heresy, sorcery, having to do with false religion, worship of self. That's what false religion always is, making God in our own image, worshiping him in our strength, counterfeiting the work of the Holy Spirit with our efforts. You've got two kinds of physical self-abuse: drunkenness and revelries, and carousing, all about trying to satisfy our insatiable flesh. And then you got a whole list that has to do with relational sins. You've got four kinds of attitudes: hatred, contention, jealousy, ambition, that lead to four different actions: wrath, dissension, division, murder, wanting what I want and doing what I need to do to get it. All of which Paul warns us, verse 21, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, warned you before and I'm warning you again, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now be careful here. Be very careful, because for some of you, Satan right now is coming down and he's highlighting this verse in your Bible. He's circling it so it's easy to find later and you can use it to condemn yourself. Satan loves to use verse 21 to convince you, you blew it on Christmas Eve, you blew it the way you responded to your family on New Year's Day, you keep blowing it, you're blowing it like you always blow it, you're clearly not saved. And then he goes on to say, and if you're not saved by now, I mean, let's face it, you probably are never going to be. So you might as well face the facts. You should probably just give up. Except that's one of the three options we said we were going to look out for, right? One of the three ways to not respond to our failure. Forfeit. I give up. You win, Satan. It's one of the ways we can respond when we blow it, and it's an appealing option. Why is it appealing? Because it's easy. It lets us off the hook. I'm tired of trying. I'm sick of fighting. I always fail. Might as well give up. I just, you know, just be who I am. It's not like I really have a choice. God's just going to have to deal. Now, don't make it that easy on Satan. Because when we stop trying, when we just phone in the forfeit, sorry, not going to make the game today, then he doesn't even have to show up. And every battle that God has called us to fight goes to him by default. And the difference that we're here to make in this world disappears altogether. Failure doesn't mean we're not saved. Don't let anyone tell you that. If you've repented of your sin, if you've asked Jesus into your life, if you've gone to him for forgiveness, you're saved. And Paul's not trying to tell you that you're not. He's reminding us here, verse 21, he's reminding us that because we're saved, we get to make different choices. Because we're saved, we can make different choices, better choices than before we were saved. And he's suggesting to us, maybe we should. Remember the context of this verse. You can't just take a verse and pry it onto the passage and start waving it around like a pinata stick. Paul's writing to people who are chasing a false gospel, who are saying, look at my circumcision. Look at me boycotting bacon. Look at me sacrificing at the temple. That's proof that I'm saved. Paul, in context, is telling his readers, no, be smarter than that. Think harder about this. Anyone can get surgery. Anyone can change their diet. Anyone can drop two doves in the offering box at the temple. But not everyone can change their heart. No one can change their own heart. Only God can do that. And when he does that, when he's done that, people should be able to see it. That's the evidence of our salvation. Not perfection, but a pattern of different decisions, a pattern of choosing God, a pattern that over time is less and less about self and more about God and others. Our goal realistically isn't perfection. Yes, Jesus is our role model in all things, and Jesus did all things perfectly. But what does Jesus expect of us? What does he ask of us? Not perfection, progress. Are we sinning less often? Are we sinning less dramatically? Are we repenting more quickly? Paul's not giving us this list so we give up our hope of heaven. And he's also not giving us this list so we can go out and tell someone, hey, look how you're acting. It's on a list here. You're going to hell, buddy. Now, Paul's giving us this list so that we realize we have a choice. He's giving us this list so I can realize I can continue in the flesh, my default state, or I can choose to override that default and walk in the Spirit. What does that look like? Paul just got done telling us what walking in the Spirit isn't. Verse 22, he tells us what it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He gave us one list of carnal, self-centered attributes and behaviors, things that arise out of our flesh that are completely at odds with the Holy Spirit in us. Now he gives us the reciprocal. He gives us a list of qualities that arise from the Holy Spirit that are completely foreign to our flesh. And you know, some of you are saying, no, he gives us one quality, Patrick. Love is singular. The word fruit there is singular. You're right. But after he says love, he gives us eight manifestations of love. Isn't it interesting? Eight, the number of new beginnings. Eight ways that love manifests itself. Through joy, delight in God despite circumstances. Through peace, a sense of well-being that even when things aren't going well, God is in control. Long-suffering, or we would say patience. Grace under pressure, especially under persecution. Gentleness, responding with kindness even when it makes you vulnerable. Being close enough to help someone is being close enough to let them hurt you. Goodness. And what Paul means by goodness here is authenticity. Being genuinely good in every situation, not just when people are watching. Faithfulness. Doing what you say you're going to do. Gentleness. Meekness. Humility. Self-forgetfulness. And self-control, which isn't willpower. Willpower is counterfeit self-control. Self-control is born of the Spirit. It's genuine surrender. Against such, verse 23, there is no law. Paul keeps differentiating between walking in the Spirit and keeping the law. He's been telling us, and he is telling us, we should have higher standards than just keeping the law. We should aspire to more than simply not sinning. We should play to win and not merely play to not lose. I remember counseling a woman years ago who was in a not great relationship. And it was one of these things, she knew something was wrong. The point is, she kept telling me, he's a really great guy. He does this, but he's a really great guy. He doesn't do that, but he's a really great guy. And I said, well, what makes you say he's a great guy? And she looked at me and she said, he doesn't hit me. And I told her, okay, that's not good. He doesn't hit you. That's not good. That's the absence of bad. And you should want more. Paul is challenging us to want more. He's challenging us to do good, to be good through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're saved, we can. In our flesh, it's impossible to please God, right? The most our flesh can do, the most we can do with our flesh, I should say, is try to rein it in. Try to harness it to be a little less offensive. But if we walk in the Spirit, then we can do more than not sin. We can actually please God. In the Spirit, we can serve God because the Holy Spirit is God. We can do better than play to not lose. We can play to win. We can choose, Paul's been saying, we can choose to love. Well, that's what I'm going to do. Some of you have been saying that over the past 5 days. That's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to love people. Your response to blowing it at some point over the last couple weeks or last couple months. This year I'm going to be kinder. 2020 is the year that I'm more patient. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But let me ask, how are you going to do that? I'm just going to decide to. Okay, you've decided to. Good. Then what? Well, then I'm just going to do it. Okay, how? Well, I'm just going to put my mind to it. That's how. Okay, love you, which is why I have to tell you, if you do that, if your response to blowing it is to fight, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and do things different, you're going to fail. You know, one option to blowing it is that we forfeit, we just give up. Another option, if at first you don't succeed, fight. Try harder. It isn't going to work. And the way that I know that is back in verse 19, look at how the passage starts. The works of the flesh are evident. You got that? Now scroll down and look at how verse 22 begins. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Works versus fruit. The difference in language isn't an accident. You know, and Paul's not just trying to get style points as a writer, you know, going through his thesaurus. Okay, I want to find a different way of saying that now. No, he's telling us something. And it's something we already know, but watch him underline it here. The expressions of self that Paul describes in verses 19, 20, 21, where do they come from? Don't think too hard. They come from our flesh. What does our flesh do? It works. It labors. It decides what it wants to be. It decides what it wants to do. It decides what it wants to have. And it works for it. Even when we decide we want to change. Okay, and I need to work. But if it's our flesh that does the working, and our flesh is all about self, then isn't it true the more we work on ourselves, the more self we're going to end up with? What's the alternative? Well, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit as fruit in our lives. Where does fruit come from? It comes from a garden, right? Let's back up a step. Back in Genesis, we started in a garden. We chose not to stay in the garden. We chose self. Part of choosing self was choosing work. That was part of the curse. At the cross, Jesus offered to take us back to the garden where he provides, where he takes care of us, where he supplies. Jesus at the cross offers to take us back to the garden. How? By grace, by supplying righteousness. When we say yes to Jesus, he plants us back into that garden. And that's the first requirement to bearing fruit. We need to be born again. We need to let Jesus change our nature. We need to let him make us fruit-bearing trees. You know, growing up in Minnesota, in my backyard growing up, we had maple trees, we had apple trees. In 20 years, I never saw an apple come from a maple tree. Just those annoying little helicopter things. You know, the nature of a maple tree is it doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't bear apples. Before a tree can bear an apple, it has to be an apple tree. But see, that's where the analogy breaks down, because you see, we have this dual nature. When we choose Jesus, we're back in the garden. We become apple trees, but we also carry with us the nature of maple trees. If we want to bear apples, we need to choose to be an apple tree. If not, it's just a whole gutter full of little helicopter things. We need to choose to be apple trees. We need to choose, Jesus tells us back in the Upper Room Discourse, we need to choose to abide. And we think, okay, well, that's great. I just put my life on cruise control. Let God do his thing. Dude abides, fruit happens. Except abiding isn't passive. It's active. Abiding is choosing deliberately, intentionally. Abiding is choosing to keep choosing Jesus, to keep on keeping on with Jesus, to keep knowing Jesus, to keep loving Jesus, to keep trusting Jesus, to keep agreeing with Jesus. It's when we do that, when we keep choosing to stay planted in the garden, fruit happens. And the way we know it's fruit, by the way, is we don't just see one towering strength emerge out of that list that Paul gives us. Oh, James is so joyful. Oh, Rob is so patient. I mean, maybe, maybe not, but if those things are true, you know, if it's just one of those qualities, that could be just a function of their personality. That could just be part of their temperament. If the fruit that we're talking about is love, if love is growing, we should see all of those attributes maturing. You know, an apple as it grows is red and firm and crunchy and sweet and juicy. As we grow in the love of grace of Jesus Christ, we're joyful and peaceful and patient and gentle when we abide. What happens when we decide to bypass the garden? Ignore the vine and head into the factory instead. Try to work hard and manufacture some fruit for ourselves. Because we're going to. We've decided to. We're going to put our mind to. Enough willpower, I can do anything that I want to. We do that, two things are going to happen. First is we're going to fail. Dwight Moody said, we might as well try to hear without ears or breathe without lungs as live a Christian life apart from the Spirit of God. We can't manufacture fruit outside of the garden, outside of the Holy Spirit. Go to the factory, work in our own strength. We don't get fruit, we get more flesh. Fruit doesn't come from a factory, it comes from a garden. If we try, we're going to fail. The problem is, to make it worse, we don't fail and produce nothing. If we try to manufacture fruit in the factory of our own strength, what kind of fruit can a factory produce? Artificial fruit. Every grandmother had one when you were growing up, right? A bowl of... Didn't smell like fruit. It smelled like grandma. Didn't have the fragrance of Christ. Didn't taste like fruit. Couldn't taste the Lord's goodness in it. But we can manufacture something that looks like fruit, you know, if you look at it from a distance. I remember hearing a Calvary pastor tell a story about three GIs who were serving in Vietnam. They were going to be at a particular post for a season. So they hired a young Vietnamese kid from the community to be their basically servant, houseboy, to cook, to clean. He said he was a Christian. So they decided to test him in that, torture him more like. They deliberately walk through manure and then say, here, clean my boots. They'd smear Vaseline on the windows and say, hey, go clean the glass. They'd spill water on the dirt floor and say, hey, you need to mop that up. The crazy thing is nothing would get to him. You know, the more they did, the more he'd just laugh. Finally, they felt bad. They said, okay, you've been cooking for us, you've been cleaning for us, and all we've been doing is making your life harder. We've been making you miserable just so that we could have laughs, and we're really sorry. You know, this Jesus of yours must be really something. And he looked at him, and his English wasn't perfect, and he said, okay, so no more manure on the boots? No more manure on the boots. No more Vaseline on the glass? No, we're done smearing Vaseline on the glass. No more making mud on the floor? Yeah, we won't do that on purpose. Okay. Then no more spitting in your soup. You see, he had those guys convinced what they were seeing was love. Might have even had himself convinced of it. But what was really going on? It wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. It was artificial fruit. It was a work of the flesh. It was artificial fruit concealing what was really going on, which was unforgiveness and vengeance and pride. The thing about artificial fruit, when we make it and people buy it, when they believe it, we're feeding our flesh. Because what are we telling ourselves when people buy our fake fruit? We're telling ourselves, well, I can do it. I can love in my strength. I don't need God. I'm already like God. Look at me love. The thing about artificial fruit, though, it's dead. Fruit is supposed to be alive. Why? So it can pass on life. Oswald Sanders, if we believe in Jesus, he says, it's not what we gain, but what he pours through us that really counts. It's not what we gain, it's what he pours through us that really counts. God's purpose is not to simply make us beautiful, plump grapes, but to make us grapes that he can squeeze the sweetness out of. Fruit of the Spirit isn't for us to enjoy, it's for others to consume. Fruit of the Spirit is so that through us, through our lives, through our ministry, through our witness, that others might taste and see that the Lord is good. Fake fruit? Artificial fruit? Work of the flesh? Can't do that. Turns out when we try harder, when we fight in our flesh for godliness, we fight to look Christian, we fight to act Christian, when we try to bear fruit in our own strength, the best thing that can happen is we fail. The worst thing that can happen is that we succeed for a while from a distance. only to end up discouraging, disappointing people when they get up close and personal and see that we're only faking it. Well, maybe we should just forget this whole thing. That was our third option, right? Third response to blowing it. I'm just going to get out of God's way. I'm just going to let go and let God. Whatever happens is what happens. God will use it. Except no, Paul says in verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, the language that Paul uses here and other places, the metaphors that he chooses, athlete, warrior, farmer, don't give us the option of just letting go. The stakes are too high for that. The stakes are too high to say whatever happens, happens. The call on our lives is too great to walk away and not care. We need to remember, we've been sent into this world on a mission. We're sent in this world on a mission to bring Jesus to the world. We're in a battle. And we're deployed on the front lines to show the world that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the way we do that, the way we accomplish our mission, the way we prevail in the battle is to let God win the battle for our hearts every single day. You know, let go and let God is a fine slogan as long as it means let go of trying to manufacture fruit in our own strength and let God the Holy Spirit bring it forth. But see, that still requires our participation. That still requires our permission. You've heard it said, without Him we can't, but without us He won't. Those who are Christ, Paul says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then the thing about crucifixion, you know, you have to scrutinize everything Paul says in every way that he says it. The thing about crucifixion, you can't do it to yourself. We can't crucify ourselves. We need to bring our flesh to the cross and hand it over to Jesus. We need to die to our flesh again and again and again every day. And we can. We get to. Because Jesus defeated sin on the cross 2,000 years ago when He presented His body to be crucified. And it's our privilege, it's our blessing if we believe in that victory, if we live in the Spirit, verse 25. It's our privilege to walk in the Spirit. If we belong to Jesus, His call in our lives is not only to believe in His victory, but claim His victory. To walk in His victory, especially after we failed. When we fail, because we will, the right response isn't to forfeit or fight or forget, it's to follow. Practically speaking, as we wrap up this morning, what does it look like? Let's stick with Paul's metaphor. He's talking about fruit of the Spirit. How do we cultivate fruit? You're growing up with those apple trees in our backyard. Some seasons was a lot of fruit. Some seasons not so much. And we learned a few things along the way. One is you got to keep the animals away. Seems obvious, but it's not like we had, you know, big game in our backyard in suburban St. Paul. Doesn't take big game. Solomon tells us it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's the small habits. It's the innocent seeming compromises. The problem with the little foxes is it's like the problem with kittens. They grow up to be cats. And so, hey, the tree isn't bearing fruit. What are the animals that are getting to it? How are they getting in? Fruit's being choked down in your life. Okay, what's going on? Instead of fruit, you saw temper or depression or outright rebellion this Christmas. What were you responding to? Were you looking for praise and affirmation that didn't come? Were you looking for validation for all of your hard work? Were you expecting help that you didn't get? Were you wanting Christmas to magically bring happiness? Did you keep filling your schedule and filling your schedule and filling your schedule and tell yourself, I should be able to do this, and then get angry when it wasn't enough time? You know, the thing about idols, because that's what we're talking about, right? Whether it's the praise of man, whether it's expectations for a time of year, whether it's accomplishments that we hope to achieve. Idols never deliver on their promise. Idols lie. And so we need to keep them out of the garden. And a good thing to do in the wake of a Christmas season is to look and say, okay, what were the little foxes that were nipping at the vines, that were choking out the fruit? How can I fence them out? How can I trap them? How can I poison them? You know, to carry the metaphor, another thing that we figured out we needed to do along the way was spray for bugs. And I thought it was, you know, spraying for flying insects, but it's more worms and things that burrow into the bark or that get onto the leaves. One of the things that's worth doing is asking yourself, have I confessed the sin that I got into? Have I gone to God? And then not that it's threatening your salvation, but it's threatening your relationship with God, your fellowship, your koinonia. Have you gone to God and confessed that? Have you gone to people, perhaps, and confessed your sin one another? Because if we don't, it just lurks. It just sits there. It stifles growth and inhibits fruit from happening. Unconfessed sin. Sometimes we don't know what's going on. You know, we moved into this house. What's an apple tree, you know? But other people have raised apples before. And sometimes it's helpful to talk to other gardeners, to let them in, to let them see what's going on, to let them get close enough that they might be able to share their experience or lend a perspective. And maybe even circle back and remind you, hey, you were going to do this. Did you follow up on this? Did you remember this? You know, are we letting other gardeners, other people who live in the garden with us, speak into our lives about the fruit that is growing and maybe that isn't growing? One of the resources that we had was the University of Minnesota, which you have no reason to know, but is one of the leading researchers in apples in the country. If you've enjoyed a Honeycrisp apple, that was bread cross. University of Minnesota came up with Honeycrisp apples. And like 43 other varieties. We had Harrelson and Fireside apples in our backyard. Okay, they're different and they need different things. And we figured out we could call the University of Minnesota and they would tell us more than we wanted to know about these apple trees that we had. And the thing is, we always wish we'd call them sooner, because they could just cut through all of the I wonder and what if and what about and no, this is what's going on. Do we take advantage of prayer and say, God, you know what's going on in my life. You know my heart. You know my circumstances. What am I missing? What am I not seeing? What do I need to be doing? Fertilize is important. The apple tree, you dig in nutrients around it. What's fertilizer for you and me? It's the bread of life. It feeds us, it nourishes us. 2020, if you've started a new Bible reading plan, make sure you're not reading to check a box. That's works. That's the law. That's everything that Jesus came to deliver us from. Read to remember our mission. Read to be reminded of God's power and His promises. Read to access His wisdom. Read to be reminded of your identity. Read to worship. Read to meet with God in His Word and pursue relationship. How much should I read in a day? People ask me every year around this time. Read until you've heard from God. And then finally, water. We can do all of these things. You can spray, you can fertilize, you can talk to experts, but no water, no growth. What's water for us? God, the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't know our sin because He convicts us of sin. Without the Holy Spirit, we lack wisdom to look for those compromises, those little foxes. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't understand God's Word. And so we need to be asking daily for a fresh filling. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, ask. We ask God for salvation. And the Holy Spirit came into us that day. But all that does is give us a choice. Now we have to ask God to guide us in our choices. God, I've got a hard conversation coming up. Show me how to speak in your spirit. God, there's challenging ministry in front of me. Lead me by your Spirit. Lord, this is going to be a difficult season. Would you anoint me with your Spirit? And final thought, during seasons of drought, what do? If you have apple trees in your backyard, water more. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about heat, the sun. He says, the trials of this life, they're like the sun. They'll burn up all of your good works. They'll burn up all of your hopes and dreams. What's the remedy to heat, to drought? More water. The next time you have a week that isn't going like the other weeks, don't assume that your normal devotion life is going to carry you through it. The next time that you find yourself with a schedule that's different than your normal schedules, don't assume that what you've done other days at other times is going to be adequate. Meet with God more often. Seek to be filled and refilled more consistently. More water. 2020, I'm not a prophet. But I'm going to go on a limb and I'm going to say it's not going to get easier. Because that's just physics. Entropy increases. I don't think it's going to get easier. What's our New Year's resolution? I hope it's more time with the Lord. I hope it's more prayer. I hope it's more abiding. Because God is good, absolutely. And His company, His companionship, that relationship is reason enough. But it's in those times. It's in that drinking deeply of living water that gives us what we need to go out and do what Paul is inviting us to do, what Jesus has called us to do. Walk in the Spirit. We remember the cross and we remember the forgiveness that Jesus purchased at the cross, and that's fantastic. That's important. That's just as it should be. But we must not forget what else happened at the cross. Remember not only what He saved us from. You know, as good evangelical Protestants, we put a ton of emphasis on justification, on forgiveness, and rightly so. But remember also this morning what He saved us to. He saved us to a garden. And He's promised to grow good fruit in that garden. He's promised to water that garden. All we need to do is abide in the garden. All we need to do is be willing to ask. All we need to do is say, "Yes, Lord." All we need to do is drink deeply. And if we stay in the garden, fruit will happen. He doesn't love us less because we failed last week. His grace for us isn't diminished because we blew it last month. His mercy is unceasing, new every morning. Jesus saved us knowing that we would have this dual nature, that we would be prone to wander. And He said, "My grace is sufficient for every time you stumble. My blood has already covered every time you will fail. I'm the God of new beginnings. There's never not a day where we can't begin again. However many times you fall is however many times I'll be there to lift you up. However many times we walk from the garden into the factory is how many times Jesus is there to take us by the hand and say, 'No, you want to abide here. It's better here. I'm with you here.'" Jesus has opened the door back to the garden. For centuries, an angel with a flaming sword stood guard. Jesus has brought us back to the garden. And all that He asks of us, The thing he invites us to do is to live there and abide with him. Jesus, thank you for the cross, for everything that you paid and everything that your blood purchased. Teach us this year to abide, to be being filled with your Spirit, and to glorify you all the more with our lives.